Here I'm starting a book, a new series on the book of Colossians, which is a fantastic book. And just before, if you want to turn to it just now, we're going to be at Colossians 1. And just a really tiny, tiny, tiny question to begin and kick off and get us going in the direction that Colossians takes us. And the question is this: are you living a life worthy of the Lord? Are you living a life worthy of the Lord? And this just starts to take us down the direction of where the Apostle Paul wants us to go through this book. So Colossians chapter 1, let's read it together and just invite the Spirit of God to come and lead us and be our guide and help us to live well. Right, so Colossians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there we have it. And just want to give a bit of an introduction to this letter that would have been read out to the churches. You know, literally didn't have their iPads back then, so they would have just listened and heard the whole thing read out. And this morning, I want to give a bit of an introduction and a feel to kind of the main thrust of where this is going. And so hopefully to help with that, without turning it into a history lesson, or I want to just to set the scene a wee bit about this letter in particular, and beginning with the author, which we sometimes just skip over, as Paul, as whoever, but actually I want to dig into that just for a wee second. So it says right at the start, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy. So it's saying, the letter's stating Paul and Timothy, Paul's protege, apostle Paul, that he wrote this letter. And now, just to go easy on you, so Paul's written quite a lot of the New Testament letters, but in the world of scholarship, not everybody agrees, true to form, as always, just to be helpful. So there are a range of letters, there are about seven of them that aren't disputed, everybody agrees Paul wrote the following: 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Everybody in the scholarship world agrees Paul definitely wrote those, for now anyway, until they uncover something else. But anyway, the next couple are 50-50, are disputed whether or not he actually did write them himself. And two of the disputed ones are Colossians, where we are, and 2 Thessalonians. And then there's four books by Paul that are widely disputed by many, though not everyone. So Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are those that are, you know, people are like, did he actually write them? And the reason why, specifically like a book like Colossians, they debate it, you know, despite it saying from Paul and Timothy, is there's two principal reasons. One is the style of the Greek in Colossians is just very different to what we see in his other letters and to what people consider definitely Paul. And so, you know, we read it in English and probably just don't get any of that, but actually the Greek scholars among us read it and go like, oh, he's actually sounding quite different. That doesn't sound like the normal Paul. And so was that him? Now, there's reasons for why that could be him, which we'll come to, but... And then also the emphasis on the theology. Do you know, there's a letter, Colossians, and there's nothing about justification by faith. And, do you know, Paul's always banging on about that. And, do you know, there's certain things that you're just thinking, you know, the expansive theology that we're going to get into in Colossians is quite different. And the process that... So I am proposing to you without... Like, the good news is, the assumption that we hold is, which has good... reason behind it is that God wrote it. There's a sense of, don't, just to put you at ease in case you're starting to worry, where is he going with this? We believe in the sort of double authorship of Scripture that's inspired. It's the Word of God that his Holy Spirit overseen a very mixed up human process. And I think the process I'm proposing is that Paul and Timothy, I think, and probably a secretary wrote it. They employed somebody to write it. It's just the normal practice of what happens. And so I think Paul was probably behind most, if not all, of the letters that we talked about. But in this one in particular, he probably didn't pen it himself, but him and Timothy, who had a big influence on it, which gives you a reason why some of the feel of it is different in theology, and he wrote it from prison, possibly in Ephesus, or more like the traditional view, he wrote it in Rome. But the point in me telling you all that is not to just go, oh. The point is actually that we need, is that I think we need to think that when we read the Bible, it's not just like a Chinese fortune cookie, do you know? It's just not like you open it up and it's just say, oh, see what's there and just take from it. You know, the Bible did not drop from heaven, you know, leather-bound goat skin with three ribbons and red letters. That's not how the Bible came about. And sometimes, other than the King James, right, granted it maybe did, you know, bound all up and just with a few mistakes in it, but just, you know. But, you know, that's not what happened. We need to think critically, and not in the sense we tar over it, like, you know, I think, therefore I am, and, you know, this enlightenment we tar over it and have authority over it, but just we come under it and we think through what does this say, what does it mean, and all of the, how does this work in our world today? We come and we need to think. We need to think, because I think just sometimes you just point into some of the complexities of that. Is there a reminder of that? So anyway, moving on from the authorship, there's something just amazing about this prayer that we're going to spend most of our time in this week. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always give thanks to you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you in verse 3. And it's Colossae, which is is modern-day Turkey, where you know, weather's better than it is here and all that. So it's a city that was primarily a Gentile town, so non-Jewish, and a city that at the time of writing was still significant in some ways. It was on a route that was significant for Paul, but it was a city past its heyday. It used to be the glory days in Colossae, where wool and textiles, you know, ran the show, and it had enormous success. You know, think Clyde Bank. Sorry to offend anybody from Clyde Bank. You know, it used to be glorious and is now got a sort of past its former glory and into a new sense of glory. But the glory days, it's not quite the bustling place it used to be. And this is a bit like what was going on in Colossae. And it was very likely that in the late 60s that the city was completely destroyed by a massive earthquake that more or less ruined it. But Paul was more than definitely writing before that time. And a wee bit like, unlike Roman Pompeii, which is that, you know, there's been a lot of archaeology digging, and they've kind of learned so much from digging up sites. Today, actually, there's so little of Colossae that's been dug up. And so we don't know as much about it as other letters like Ephesians and Romans, because when you hear we're going to get into some of the dispute of why Paul was writing, it's hard to get at because of that fact, which we'll come back to. But again, something to notice is just the particularity of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He says, when we pray for you, and he goes on verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. I was just struck at that moment about this particularity of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Paul's prayer life as a Jew, he was a Jewish Christian. His heritage was still Jewish. He didn't, he had a new faith, renewed faith in Jesus as Messiah, but he would have still held to, and it talks about his prayer life, the typical Jewish prayer life would have been at 3 points in the day, they would have faced Jerusalem and prayed something like the Shema, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, and hear, O Israel, that stuff which you can find in Deuteronomy 6. And so Paul's saying, whenever at these moments when I pray, he's not praying all the time every day, he's saying in these moments we pray, I always think about you. And he has that rhythm, which led me to the question, what's your prayer rhythm like? What's your prayer rhythm? What is it? It doesn't have to be like Paul's, but like what's your prayer rhythm? You don't have to answer, but there's something about that. But then it always makes me wonder, this particularity of his prayer, when he's thinking of the Colossian Christians, is if Paul was to write a letter to us, or if he was to sit and pray for Adelaide Place, what would he say? What would he say to us? There's just something about this particularity, dear Adelaide Place, we always thank God for you for your plentiful Persian rugs, and you just knocked it out of the park. Would you stop buying? Which one's your? I sometimes get distracted by thinking like, which Persian rug is the best Persian rug in Adelaide Place. We can maybe talk about that afterwards. Just to put it out there, my favorite one is this one. I think somebody gifted this one. It's the one I'm standing on. That's not really the point. The point is, this particularity of Paul's prayer, just that the fact that through God's Spirit and this writing that he knows his church and God speaks into that. And, I think we do sometimes forget to wonder what God might be saying to us. All the letters and epistles we have by Paul, we tend to read them that as if the you is just a singular person rather than a corporate identity. And I think there's something in our culture today when the primary question is, what is God saying to me? And it's nearly to the expense of the church's ability to ask the question, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to us? Which is, both questions have a place, but one should not trump the other, or certainly not the one about what is God saying to me. Do we still believe God speaks? Do we still believe God's Spirit guides? That God's Spirit is able to lift up his Holy Scripture and shine brightly Christ into our lives and move us as a people, move us as a body, not just as a collection of individuals who are looking something for this particular day. Do we have that conviction? And it's a genuine question, not a rhetorical one. Do we have that conviction that God speaks to us? God speaks. And I love that. I love the particularity of Paul's prayer. It really, really gets at something. And just to parse out this scene a bit further in terms of how, I guess, theology, stuff that's true about God always plays a part in these letters. And I think, again, we'll begin to see this as we get into it, but I think we can helpfully start to begin to ask some questions. And I just jotted some down, when you hear Paul talk about the hope stored up in heaven, does it make you think the primary hope of the Christian faith is about where you end up when you die? Some go up, some go down. Or is the hope stored up in heaven about our bodily resurrection and the return of Christ, the vision of heaven coming down and of heaven and earth being renewed and reunited? When you hear the word gospel, do you think of the we are sinners, Jesus died, so we get to know God by grace and we go to heaven? Or does gospel make you think of the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah, as the announcement of forgiveness of sins and his victory over sin and death, his victory over the cross, over evil, and of his cosmic plans to renew and restore all things finally and fully, and his provision, his plan of salvation, that he graciously forgives sinners by dying in our place? And what comes to your mind when you think gospel? One's narrow, one's both, I think, are true and at play. So, and next week we will return to this latter point, the sort of breadth that we see in this letter of Paul's theology, particularly in 15:21. There's a poem which possibly Paul wrote, possibly he's drawing on a tradition, where he depicts Christ as the creator and redeemer. He hasn't yet connected that as closely before, creator and redeemer, and what that might mean for our discipleship, that he is, in Jesus, he brings those two things together, the creation doctrine and the redemption one. How does that play out for us as disciples? But for now, it's just fun to ask questions, isn't it? As he gets a totally dead response. Brilliant. I'm having fun, so come along. It's fun up here. But the real thing we need to start to get a handle on and locate is the issue at hand that has provoked Paul to put this together with his hiring secretary and Timothy, and they're scheming in from prison. You know, he had a reason, as he always does, to write the letter and put it together. So we see this most explicitly in chapter 2, verses 68. Not to steal a wee bit of our keyboard player, James McSporn, who's going to be speaking from chapter 2 in a few weeks' time. Try not to steal your thunder, but we'll just go to that and look at 68 to see a little bit of, you know, what has provoked him to write this. So then, just as you receive Christ as Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Here it is. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So, we get this sense that there's, now it's fair to say, just again to go easy on you, that there is no consensus among scholars, back to what I was saying about the whole archaeology thing, there's no consensus among scholars about the specific issue at hand, other than the fact that they do have consensus, that they do not have a consensus about the issues at hand. I thought that would be helpful. The sense is that there are a group of people, now they can't determine, what's not clear entirely, is this a group of people in the church or a group of people influencing from the city? So there's a sense that it's probably Jewish people influencing with Jewish ideas and certain things like ascetic practices, so the denial of our bodies and physical things for the pursuit of great spiritual things. And so Paul is opposed by some apocalyptic, people who are trying to say there's this great unveiling that can happen, and they have a mystical leaning, so a wee bit magical and a wee bit spiritual and otherworldly. And so they're mystical leaning Jewish Christians whose mystical experience and observance of the Torah and knowledge diminish in some way the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So there is a group of people who are probably Jewish, and they have got a combination of some sort of super spiritual sounding theology at play and ideas and philosophy, and with some idea of maybe the Torah and practice associated, be it circumcision, be it certain aspects of the Torah obedience, that these things are just getting filtered in and say, if you're going to have fullness, if you're going to be everything you can be, you need to do this, you need to do that. And this was just creeping in to a bunch of the Colossian Christians who were just starting to sway and get their heads turned. And Paul and Timothy are just getting to see there's something in this that is hard to discern, but at root cause, he can see something that he just sees a shift. And it's moving you slowly from centering on Jesus, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus for your life. And just as an example to help us really maybe get into what the sort of thing it might feel like, here's a letter kind of, you know, it's a fake. It's an impression of what they might sound like if they're trying to convince these Colossians to come over to the dark side and into their philosophy. So they might go something like this: "Dear Colossians, we know you're experiencing hardships. No doubt you're aware that there are evil spirits and powers that have authority over our mortal world. These powers prey on the weakness of human bodies and flesh. Thus, our world is fraught with cosmic chaos. We can offer, though, knowledge, wisdom, and teaching traditions that can protect you from the malevolent forces. By controlling, combating, and disciplining your own frail body, you can resist these powers. Circumcision and strict ritual Torah obedience are particularly effective in counteracting these hostile spirits. Once you've submitted yourself to such disciplines of the body, you will gain access to the celestial world, receiving divine wisdom, visions, and provisions to fight against the weakness of the flesh that the evil powers use against you. Here's that: we can offer you the proper route to spiritual fullness and perfection." And they're just like, "Ah, oh, that's great. That's what I want. I want to be celestial and full and free," and, you know, and their heads are getting turned. But here's the thing, I think, is what we really need to get our heads around, that these issues, before we start thinking, what does this mean for us, these issues were believable. So that might sound a bit ridiculous. You might be sitting there going, "Oh, celestial, whatever, who's going to fall for that?" But actually, whatever context, whatever was being spoken was starting, it was believable. It wasn't so outrageous that it would be spotted just, you know, left, right, and center and so easily. It was a subtle move away from the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. Brilliant book. I think there's a moment in it where it's all about this demon in it, and it's brilliant. Just go and read it. C.S. Lewis, always great with C.S. Lewis. And there's tactics. If it's from the perspective, if you're being a demon, being Satan, how would you go at it? Never go at it full frontal. That's just silly. You know, we'd spot it too easily. Always just do not a full frontal attack, just a subtle thing, an idea shift that sounds Christian, sounds God-honoring, but actually, when you test and weigh it, just is pulling you away from the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. And so this is the issue at hand that Paul is writing about. Just trying to decide what order to do this in. I've got a piece of work I want you to do, and I've got, I was wrestling with this idea. What sort of ideas would you think are at play in our world today, in your world, not just, you know, far gone places? What sort of ideas do you think are at play that would be the equivalent of that for us as Christians today? So I'm talking about ideas that are subtle enough that just move us slightly away from sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. Let me give you some examples that are rolling through my mind, then I'm going to let you talk to your neighbor and just go like, "Huh," about that. So there are some outlandish ones. You know, if we're going to wrestle with this today, there's a deception and we're not going to be deceived. There are some outlandish ones that I think are probably less relevant to us, and I'm not sure this fulfills the criteria exactly, but you'll have heard of things like the prosperity gospel, teaching that's quoting scripture left, right, and center from all sorts of places, that you should be healthy and well, and you should be, have golden teeth and white teeth and, a Hummer and all this stuff, and there's that sort of teaching that it is probably for most of it easy to spot, but maybe in some contexts is actually, they're just hook, line, and sinker in that. But, there's that, an idea of here's fullness, that just says, stay away. There's plentiful accounts of alternative salvations and modern anthropologies, which is really just to say, so things like going back in the day of the social gospel, the idea that we alone can bring salvation and change, and that's not dependent on the consummation return of Jesus and the gospel and the announcement of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so this is kind of what happens when word and deed just get, you know, split apart, when actually they're meant to be held together. And a modern understanding of what human nature is like, you know, any sort of philosophy that kind of wants to somehow, I don't want to go easy on this, you know, I was joking about calling you all sinners at the start, but there's ideas that, you know, we're not sinful, we just need to find ways to be our best selves. It's probably why if you go to the self-help section in, you know, your local favorite bookstore, it's just everywhere, do you know? Promises that you're going to be awesome, and here's how to be awesome, and I've read all of them, and I'm still not awesome yet. But, you know, there's that idea of self-help spiritualities that actually, at root, are saying, no, don't talk about the sin thing. I know there's a bad way to peddle sin and guilt, but, you know, they don't want to acknowledge that. And so there's people, there's good thinkers. There's a guy, Jordan Peterson, who I know some of you will probably listen to. And again, a wise guy, very articulate, very bright, and very helpful in so many different things. But if you're going to take his 12 steps literally, do you know what? You just might want to go, does the gospel of Jesus have to be true for this to happen? In other words, there's lots of ideas out there. And there's a study in America that stated that most teens, so our two teenagers kind of, this is just for you, that stated that most teens believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. Just so you know, I'll leave you to think about that, but moralistic, so the idea of what it means to be a full Christian is just to be good, to be nice, to be a good person, to do good things. That's what it means. It's moralistic. Therapeutic, it's the idea of therapeutic is whatever helps me be the best me, not me to live for the glory of God. Therapeutic is about the benefit primarily for me. And deism is the idea that actually God is... there is a God, but he's remote from this world, and he's not always active. And so what it leads to is I go to him when I need him, and then I just abandon him most other times. And so the deism bit is actually, you know, he's not really involved in my life unless I want or need him. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, you don't know the term, but you know how that works out. You know, the God who's there for me when I need him, not I live for the glory of God. So, turn to your neighbor just to love on and absorb all that and chat for a few minutes while I have a fag break and about what you think the subtle issues are that could take us away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. There's no right or wrong answers, no prizes either. You've got a couple of minutes. Just point to some things and then we're not going to feedback. We'll just keep going. So, go, 2 minutes. All right, I'm going to interrupt. Sorry about that. I hear some of you trying to claim I was going to say moralistic therapeutic deism and all that. You know you weren't. Okay, so sorry to interrupt, but I just want to point to where Paul starts to take us as the sort of the solution or the resolution to this whole dilemma. And we see it in verse 10 where Paul spells out maturity. Maturity is going to be the solution to this dilemma for the Colossians. Notice that he doesn't give any prescriptive answers, but just points to a depth that keeps us rooted in the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. I think we need to be careful, too, that we don't sort of have the bat down the hatches type approach and say, do you know, I was talking about this through the week with a colleague, and it's like, we don't want to land in a place where we're the church, we hold all truth, and we know all things, and we're, the earth is maybe still flat, and you know, we're not going to believe anything outside of what we can, you know, agree ourselves. And look, we're to be in this world, we're not to be off this world, but we're not also to be stupid. And you know, like, we know that, but we don't want to land in a place that is just a really, you know, this is a big bad world out here and we have all the answers in here. There's just something about that that's where we don't want to land. Paul points us to maturity so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. What is a worthy life? It's a life that is growing in maturity that looks like Jesus and pleases him in every way. And here's the thing, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. And so Paul points to, and Timothy and the secretary, points to this idea of actually what will hold you steady in a world of competing ideas, in schools with competing ideas, in universities with competing ideas, in the workplace with competing ideas is, yes, engage, be there, take the best of that. But what will hold you well in these things is people going after maturity. And this same sort of pattern of rooted, bearing fruit, which said rooted later on in chapter 2, growing, strengthened, and giving joyfully, is repeated. It's a pattern of being established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so maturity looks like wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge alone is often associated with maturity. You know, the know-alls, you just know everything. And for, you know, knowledge is important. Paul doesn't downplay knowledge. It's deeply experiential and theological. Knowledge is important, but the maturity we have and the wisdom theme is something that will probably grow as we go through the book, is people that go after wisdom and knowledge. And someone said to me that the difference between wisdom and knowledge is a bit like, you know, the sort of the knowledge piece is like you're driving the car and you know it's like near empty. And you should go and get get on an app, not while you're driving, but to find a petrol station. I have that knowledge often, but the wisdom piece is actually, you know, at the right time doing something about it, or else planning your trip a bit better. And so the difference, knowledge is one thing, wisdom is doing the right thing with the knowledge. And that's the kind of thing we're going after. It's just not knowing things, it's being able to put them into practice. And that's not the full picture of what wisdom, particularly in the Bible, and this is, because knowledge is something about the information and the theology, but wisdom is doing the right thing. But wisdom, more specifically in the scriptures, has the goal of formation of character. It's who you're becoming, the sort of person you are. And you, I don't know if you've ever heard, you don't need to put your hands, there's an author who's now passed away, Dallas Willard, who's written many books on spiritual formation and growth and maturity. And he's written a book, I think, called The Great Omission, you know, playing off the Great Commission to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything, you know, that the Lord has taught us. And so his complaint is the Great Omission has been that discipleship bit, that maturity bit, that giving people a vision, not just people who've got converted. I'm actually right now changing our baptismal program yet again, because just to get that thing, it's not good enough just to convert baptized people. It's to see them into a life of maturity, a life that is of wisdom, of being able to put these things and grow. That's what's going to hold you in a place with lots of different ideas out there. May we not fall prey to that great omission that Dallas Willard talks about, actually going after maturity, spiritual formation. And so the Holy Spirit enables maturity that looks like wisdom and knowledge together, a maturity that we'll see later on in this letter that involves morality, it involves theology, and it involves community. You will not grow if you're not growing in all those areas, in morality, in your understanding of your theology, and as you do it as part of a community. There's a massive piece that I'm not going to go and rant on about now, about how important God's view of the church is, of a community. You will not grow into maturity and fullness if you are not in accountable relationships that look something like a local church. You just cannot. You just cannot. It cannot be done. And so we go after depth. And then we can engage with all the best ideas in the world. You know, take, plunder the Egyptians, take what's good and, you know, let's do a bit of Myers-Briggs, let's do a bit of, you know, like, we'll do lots of different things, but we will do so because we are not to-ing and fro-ing. We establish rhythms of study, prayer, and learning. We're no longer just settling for a word for today type approach to our spirituality, as helpful as that is. We want to be rooted deeply in thinking. We pursue Christ in community, his church, throwing off rampant individualism. We don't fear a big bad world because we engage heart, mind, and soul and body and never compromising, always rooted in Christ. And we develop genuine and accountable relationships that invite God's Holy Spirit to come in and fill and work and bring the health and wholeness that he can bring. And, do you know, the motivation in this letter, what I want to finish with just here is really, really important. In this context, Paul is writing to a church that he did not plant, that is planted by somebody that he, Epaphras, who he converted under Paul. Paul does not know the church, he did not plant the church. And so he's careful and he comes with, when he needs to come with a big stick, Paul will. He's not afraid to point the finger when he needs to. But what's beautiful about this passage is that actually Paul is not wagging the finger because he knows that probably in this context, it often does not work. It just does not work. Go study, go be mature. And it's just, that's not what Paul does. Paul paints an incredible picture that we're about to see in the weeks that lie ahead of the reign of Jesus Christ. For example, he is before all things, as the poem says, and in him all things hold together. He points to a massive picture of Jesus Christ. I was reading a study today, an extra biblical one, just to bring in some human deceptive ideas. And it's talking about the benefits of awe for our lives. It listed a whole bunch. There's 8 benefits to having a sense of awe in your life. One was awe may improve your mood and make you more satisfied with your life. Awe may be good for your health. Awe may help you think more critically. Awe may decrease materialism. Awe makes you feel smaller and more humble. I kind of like that. It's like, do you know that feeling when your life's filled up with all these stuff? It's just just ruminating around your head, and then you get on a plane and go somewhere completely else, far away. And even when you're just that moment, you're up in the plane and you're just like, you just get that thing called perspective. And you feel small, and you suddenly realize how small all the things in your life are, and you just start to feel a little more, it's not that big a deal, a little more humble, a little more playful. And I think the move that cannot be forced, is spirit given from people who will give their hearts to Jesus, that when we have Christ in view, when we are just looking at him, and when the Spirit helps us just to have that sense of, he is who he says he is, we take up that humble right place where we think there's a whole world out there to experience and explore. And it's out of that gaze that we actually start to go, I want to go after life with him and under him as Lord and Savior. The question I want to finish with is this. Are you taking responsibility for the maturity of this community? Are you playing your part, or are you just sitting in the wings, arms folded, watching the show unfold? And the other question to finish with is, are we living lives worthy of our Lord? Are we living lives worthy of our Lord? Are we going after maturity? Are we going after him? Are we going after a life that's pleasing to him? Are we going after communities filled up with him? Psalm 143 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. Some of us need to repent of, we didn't know this, moralistic therapeutic deism. God when I need him, not God, Lord of all my life. And I'm going to pray just now, literally one or two lines that just give you an opportunity to do that for the first time or 100th time. I don't want to just live life based on what I need or what I want. Trust me, if you live for him, you'll find all your needs are more met. But I don't want to live a small life like that. I want to live a full and mature life. So let's pray together right now. Father, would you help us get, first of all, that fresh gaze and vision on who Jesus is, so that this is not a big stick pointing at us, but an invitation into a much fuller life that comes from Jesus. Teach us to do your will, for you are our God, and may your good Holy Spirit lead us to level ground. And here's a prayer. Lord, I submit to you as Lord of all my life, and I trust in your power through Jesus to forgive me and lead me into the life that you would have for me that honors you. This is my prayer for your glory. Amen.